And so it's a privilege to be able to have that diversity, and we have 2 Peter in front of us this morning. So what I'm going to do, before we get into 2 Peter, I want to introduce you to this guy that you just saw up on the screen. And I think what that's going to do is it's going to give us a principle that we're going to kind of work with as I go through this sermon this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this guy, who you're going to see in a minute, his name is Alex Honnold. Has anybody ever heard of this guy before? Alex Honnold. All right, nobody has heard of him. This is great. I get to introduce you to him for the first time. All right, good. Oh, here he is. Here he is. Right, this is great. All right, so here's Alex. He's in Clark Kent mode right here. So he's not as like mild-mannered as what he might appear there. Now, before I talk to you more about him, I'm going to does anybody recognize that? Anybody? Yosemite, yes, it's Yosemite. And within Yosemite, there's this rock face. Does anybody know the name of it? This is like the picture postcard. Somebody's in that world because they did the slang version, El Capitan. That's this rock face here. So this is a pretty big, I don't know if it's a mountain or what it is, but to give you an idea of the dimensions here, what you can kind of see it there on the left, that's the Eiffel Tower, and then on the right, that's we're local enough to Chicago. I bet there's a lot of people in the room that are refuse to call it the Willis Tower. You're still in Sears Tower mode, but Sears Willis Tower, whatever you want to say. So you can see it's about twice as high as the Willis Tower. So if you're up in there and if you ever got the heebie-jeebies looking out the window, just know you're halfway up the mountain and you can look up and there's a whole nother one on top of it. You get it in the Empire State Building. It's like three Empire State Buildings. So this is a big, big mountain. Has anybody seen it in real life? I've never been. No? Oh, yeah. It's big, right? It's big. All right. So we keep moving on here. So back to Alex. Now, Alex, I'm no expert on this, but I think this is a safe statement to say. If you ask anybody who's in kind of the mountaineering world, who the best climber of cliff faces like this is, I think it's kind of undisputed that it's this guy, Alex Honnold. So I've become aware of him in the last year or two, follow him on Instagram, watch YouTube videos about this guy, and he's crazy. He's kind of like, I hope it's okay to, well anyway, I won't use strong language about how crazy he is, but he's nuts. So, but when it comes to climbing, he climbs El Capitan, and he has a speed record for it. And he has a lot of records for it, actually. So it normally takes the normal person to climb this mountain. It takes them about 3 to 4 days. They camp out on the side of the mountain, and they have to take that long to get up it. They used to think it was actually unclimbable. Now, he can climb it in a couple hours. And someone broke his record last year, and he's going to go back and break it again. So this is him climbing it. Now, I know you're out there, and you can't see it very well, but look at it for a second. You see anything missing in the picture? Is anybody getting the heebie-jeebies a little bit? You're like, he's pretty high up there. You can't see it very good. There's no ropes on Alex. So he does what's called free solo climbing. So he climbs mountains like this without a rope on him, just a bag of chalk and his shoes and his hands and his wits, I guess. And so he's there on the side of the mountain without, now he doesn't do the speed climbs without a rope, but he climbs mountains like this without a rope. There he is on the side of the mountain without any ropes, just looking out at life. Doesn't that kind of mess with you a little bit? Like this guy, he's kind of wacky. But he's extreme and he's the best at what he does. Okay? I see enough cringing. I should move on. All right. I wanted to have that slide up there longer, but hopefully you'll be well anyway. So this is Alex Holden. Now the reason I mention him is this. This guy loves mountain climbing. I've watched different interviews with him. This is what his life is, probably in an idolatrous, sinful way. So I'm not condoning the way he is, but his life is about climbing. He loves it. He absolutely loves the climbing. And because of that, his lifestyle is entirely different. He does, and he does, and he does, and everything he does is associated with his love for climbing. So he eats a particular way. He has a certain diet that he follows. He works, he does strength training. He rests in a particular way. His whole lifestyle is built about around it. He sleeps in a van so that he can have easy access to these mountains to practice climbing. When he's not climbing, he's imaging what it takes to climb it. So as crazy as it seems to climb that, if he were here, I've seen him talk about this in different interviews, he can tell you exactly where his hand goes and his foot goes every way up the side of that mountain because he's memorized it. He's doing all of these things And when he does them, he becomes a better climber, so that whenever he climbs this mountain, he loves it all the more, so then he comes down and he's more interested in doing these things, and it makes him a better climber. You see, there's kind of this cycle that feeds back into each other. His love for the mountain, his love for climbing, and that means he gets down and he's like, I'm going to do these things, not because I have to, not because I'm forced to, because I want to, because that makes me a better climber. And then when I'm a better climber, it cycles back around, and it goes like that. And I think a big component of what our text is about this morning is this similar cycle in the life of a believer. See, we come to faith because we see God's love for us in the cross. We see the beauty of the cross, and we're like, I want to understand this more. I have faith in this, and I want to direct my whole life to it. And in its purest form, we see this, and it catapults us into like, I want to live for this God. I want to do things for him. I want to have certain qualities and attributes of my life that follow after Jesus. And as we do these things, and the Bible shows itself to be true, it pushes us back around to say, yeah, it worked out just how he said. I was in this trial, and God met with me and gave me peace. The things in God's word I can experience and feel to be true. I love this God even more. I want to understand more about him. And as we do, it cycles us back around to the doing and the actions of our faith and the qualities that we should have as believers. And so there's this kind of cycle. Now, one of the difficulties, I think, sometimes whenever people come to Christianity, come to faith, is this idea of the qualities that we're supposed to have as a Christian. Like, is this a drudgery? Or you always tell me at church it's not about works, so now are you saying, like, works are part of it? Like, we have to do these things? And I think when we get this cycle right, it helps us comprehend better how we're supposed to approach our faith and the right way in which we're supposed to live. So if you're here this morning, there's different categories of people every morning whenever you come on a Sunday morning. Some people are kind of burnt out on their faith. They're like, I've been trying it. I've been trying it for a while, and it never seems to go how you say it's going to go on Sunday mornings. Or maybe somebody's cynical about the faith, and they're just thinking like, I get it. Or any point in between. Maybe you're just going through a suffering or a trial, and there's difficulty there, and you want your faith to come through more than what it does. I think when we understand what Peter's getting at here, it helps us with a lot of these things that kind of pull us back, and where we recognize we kind of want to be spiritually. And so we're going to look at this this morning. I'm going to just pray before we get into the text too much this morning. Lord, we need you in order to understand your word. We need you in order to change our lives, in order to become more Christ-like. And so we just acknowledge that before we look here at 2 Peter. Please be working among us. Please affect our hearts and help us to be able to understand how these words that were written years and years ago relate to us now in a different time, in a different location even. But your word's powerful, your spirit's powerful, so we do ask that you would move among us. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to look at 2 Peter this morning. So if your Bibles or your phones or whatever you're using are in chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the passage that was read this morning. But before we do, because this is a letter and there's a progression of thought that's going on by Peter, we need to remind ourselves of what we looked at last week, what Dan preached about. Now, we're not going to read you the whole sermon, but there's a few things I want to call your attention to so they're first and foremost in your mind as we start reading our passage. So look down at your text. Verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us. Now look down at verse 4, by which he has granted to us. So two times he reminds us that he's granted something to us. He's given us something. It's like Christmas morning. You're getting something handed to you. It's not like a paycheck, it's like a gift. He's given us something. That's really important to remember whenever we're going to start looking at ways that we should live. We need to remember, we've been given everything. So look back at verse 3, what has he granted to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. In verse 4, this is mind-blowing. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them, listen to this, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Now that if that wasn't in the Bible, that would almost seem like blasphemous to start talking about. You almost need to be careful in how you describe something like that. We're partakers of the divine nature. It's like being adopted, but more than even being adopted, like you now have some of the DNA of the person who adopted you within you. So you can't really start off a letter with any more mind-blowing, provocative statements. He's saying you have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And you've become partakers of the divine nature. And guess what? You didn't work your tail off to get these things. They've been given to you. They've been given to you. With that in mind, you get to our passage this morning that says, for this very reason, because you've been given all these crazy things, because it's overwhelming what you've been given, for those reasons, now make every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities. Now, before we look at them, I want to let you know what's coming. He bookends these with reminders of what's been done for us as Christians. It's almost like Peter knows that whenever we see like a list of stuff that we're supposed to do, our brains go bonkers and we stop remembering everything that we know to be true. So he's like, before I tell you the list and after I tell you the list, I want to tell you that you've been given all things. Everything's by grace. You've been granted these things. And then he goes into this list, which he begins by saying, make every effort. Make every effort. Now, depending on your church background or your spiritual background, like that might not be a red flag for you. That might not make your antenna go up of like, oh, he's talking about effort. Hold the phone. What's going on here? But for some of us who kind of swim in the evangelical waters that Crossway hangs out in, I suppose, anytime effort's brought up, it does kind of cause like a little bit of your antenna to go up of like, okay, this is about grace and effort. And where's this line get drawn? Like, what am I supposed to do and not do? I came across two quotes this week that I think kind of hit the nail on the head of how to process these type of things. Here's one of them. It was actually from a study Bible, the Gospel Transformation Bible. And it said that the gospel is not opposed to effort, but to earning. The gospel is not opposed to effort, but the gospel is opposed to earning. I think that's succinct. That's why I like it. Now let me flesh it out a little bit. If you go before God and say, all right, God, I love you, and I'm going to try to be close to you and do what's right because I want something from you, that's not right. That's the wrong type of effort. So if you're like, I'm gonna get up in the morning and spend some time with you, God, and I hope that means that everybody treats me nice today and nothing goes wrong in my life and I don't get a speeding ticket, that's a bad sign. You're trying to get something out of God. But maybe more convicting is some things in life don't go quite right. Maybe we just got over sickness in our family and we get sickness in our family again or something like that. And we start thinking, God, I'm doing everything you want me to do. How come you're not working with me? See, that's a sign that there's, while we may not state it in such a crass way that I'm working for God's favor, there's something jumbled up in our heads that think God deserves to give me something because of the way that I'm living. So God's not opposed to effort, but to earning. So whenever we get in earning mode, that's a bad sign. That's not what the gospel's about. But the gospel is about, there's just been this great gift that's been given to you. You can worship the one who gave it to you. You can do things out of the proper motivation of serving this God who gave everything to you. So there's this guy that Dan introduced me to years back. You almost have to see in real life to believe that this guy is who he says he is. His name's Dave Helm. He put it so succinctly in his commentary. He said, true faith sweats. True faith sweats. It's almost like a t-shirt slogan or something like that. What I think he means by the statement, true faith sweats, is if you understand what's been given to you, if you understand that, you know, eternity's on the line here. Eternity. Heaven or hell. Eternity with God forever, or eternity, or eternal separation from God. When you realize that, and that's what saves you, and that someone died on the cross for you and rose again 3 days later, that changes things. And you want to go tell other people about that. You don't want any sin in your life that's going to offend the holy God who did so much for you. That would be so offensive to him. And so you have this aspect of your life that does have effort in it, and you sweat, and you work it out, and you do hard things, but not because you're trying to get something out of a response to a wonderful gift that has been given to you. So true faith sweats. And so as Peter starts off here and says, for this reason, make every effort, I think he's getting into that aspect of it. It's like, let's start sweating. Let's start doing some things together. Let's start serving our community together. Let's start telling other people about the good news of the gospel. And so he goes from there into this list. I'm going to read it for us. It says, for this very reason, we just talked about, make every effort to supplement your faith. So the faith is sort of the starting point, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's almost hard to read a list like that and like track with every single point of like, okay, what's this one to this one to this one? It goes quick. So part of our sermon this morning is just going to be kind of slowing down and thinking about what these qualities are that we as believers are supposed to sweat after, to make every effort after. So here they are listed above on the screen. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And so the first thing we're going to do is just kind of think through what are these words talking about? What do they mean? And so when they do this, they look at other places in Scripture where these Greek words are used. They look at other literature at the time to try to get an idea of what's being stated through these words. So we'll just kind of work through these. It won't take that long. So faith. Faith is belief. It's understanding who God is, believing that he died on the cross for you. But it's not more than that, but in a way, it's also, there's things that are assumed by that. There's a commitment to God that says, I believe you so much, I'm gonna follow you, I'm gonna turn from my old lifestyle and go after you. So faith. So this is the starting point, and these other things build off of it. So virtue, moral excellence. Virtue has to do with, you know what the right thing to do is, and you do it. If you have an opportunity to cheat on something, you don't. If you have an opportunity to lie, you don't. You tell the truth. Moral excellence, virtue, knowledge. Now, knowledge is kind of the interesting one in here whenever you start diving deep into some of the commentaries and everything. Is what is this knowledge talking about? But it seems like it's talking about knowledge of God or knowledge of Jesus Christ, because in the text on both sides of this, it refers to the knowledge of him who called us, the knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's safe to say it's talking about knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of Christ. Self-control. Control of our desires. Control of our desires. So you can go a lot of different ways with this. Some things are just, there's addiction associated with it, basically. And so we need to have self-control in our lives as believers. We need to be able to be around things and not have them totally control us. We need to be able to say no to certain things. Steadfastness. Endurance in spiritual battle. So if you can picture a physical battle or a war, there might be a situation where somebody's hunkered down in a bunker, there's bullets flying over your head, you're not sure if you're gonna make it through the night, and you're hoping that you do, but you have no place to go. You're hunkered down there in this spiritual battle, and then the morning comes and the troops come and they save the day for you. There's a similar concept in our spiritual lives of patience or steadfastness or endurance, where we feel spiritually like we're hunkering down and there's bullets flying all over our heads and I don't know how I'm going to make it out of this one, but God says to last, to wait till the morning whenever I come up and show myself to you. In some of the hard moments of my life, I have gone back to this story that we heard in our birthing class whenever we were preparing for our first child that would be born. And the teacher of the class talked about how she was in a, or I forget if she heard about it or she was there for this moment, but there was this lady who was in just excruciating labor for a long period of time in this hospital room, and she got up off the bed, took the IV out, and started walking out the door, and she's like, I'm done with this. I'm done with it. I'm not doing it anymore. And it's like, well, I mean, I don't want to be an insensitive guy with this illustration, but the reality is, like, you can't be done with it. Like, it doesn't work that way. And so many times in my life, in the hard moments of life, it just feels like I want to get up off the table, pull the IV out, I'm done with this, I'm tapping out, get me out of this room. But God's saying, like, I have something for you at the end of this. And you're not going to experience the beauty and the goodness of what my plans are for you unless you make it to the end. Endurance and spiritual battle. Godliness. If we're going to live a godly life, there's a respect for God, and out of that, there's a respect for the other people that are around us. Brotherly affection at the time was probably a pretty provocative one. Because in their culture, in their time, more so than we do, they got the family unit. I think we could learn something from them. Like, our culture is much more individualistic. But in their culture, family was everything. Family, family, family. So this, at first glance, might be like, oh yeah, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But when you start saying, okay, my family is people who believe the same thing that I do about Jesus, then that's where it gets provocative. Of like, you're going to start calling brother and sister, people that believe the same thing as you do? This would have been mind-blowing for them, I think. And love. And one of the commentaries I was looking at reminded me that it's the action of love. It's not just the emotion. If love's just about emotion, it becomes kind of a weak, not powerful thing. But when love becomes more than just emotion, but decision-based in a fact or reality, or a commitment, or a covenant, there's something powerful there, something very powerful. So these are the qualities defined. Now, I think, hopefully everybody's with me. It's nice whenever I get the head nods instead of the quivers, get that picture off the screen. So we got some head nods. So I'm gonna dive into it just a little bit deeper. Because sometimes when you start thinking of the opposite, it's kind of helpful in understanding what's going on. So these aren't necessarily like opposite, like stop and go or something like that. But it gives us an idea of like, this is something that would be on the opposite end of the spectrum. So instead of believing in God, you don't believe in God, but you kind of believe in yourself and that you can discern how the world is should operate. The opposite of virtue is vice, so immoral living, just kind of doing whatever you want to do. Knowledge of yourself or culture as opposed to knowledge of God. And as soon as you start deciding, like, I'm going to live the way I want to live, essentially what you're doing, although it may not feel like that, is you're saying, like, okay, I'm going to take the stuff that I like out of here because that makes sense to me. I'm going to do it. The stuff I don't, I'm just going to set that over there. And maybe from some other life experience or some other moment or some other religion, I'm going to pull from that. I'm going to make my own thing together. And maybe you're a teenager, and you're like, I'm smart enough, I'm old enough, I can figure it out. Or you're in your 20s, I'm smart enough, I can figure out what's good for me. I'm in my 30s, I still have those moments of like, yeah, I think I know better than God knows of how to sort out my life. I'm imagining it continues on in your 40s and further on, this type of thought. Self-control, no control, act how we please. Steadfastness, give up in difficulty. Instead of godliness, a selfishness. Instead of brotherly affection, dismissing other people. Instead of that kind of committed love, focus on emotion or self. So let me ask you this question. Whether you have kids or you don't have kids, you can probably answer this. If this guy or girl comes to your house, it's like, yeah, I want my kids hanging out with this person. I want my daughter dating this guy. This guy, I want her to stay away from. You know, there's something kind of intuitive within us that gets that the way that these should be defined, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, there's something good there. Like, that's desirable. That type of person is someone whose quality that we would want to have an influence in our life. The other one, it's almost like instinctual. You don't, even if you don't believe in God, you don't want somebody who's going to live a life of immoral living. You don't want somebody that has no self-control or that's not going to stick in it with you for the long haul. So these are the qualities. So that's kind of part one of this passage, part one of my sermon. Now Peter, I think he's a pretty smart guy. He learned some of his lessons the hard way. But his line of thinking from here kind of goes to like, well, why? Why should we have these qualities in our life? And he answers it in two ways. He says, okay, here, we're going to look at why are these qualities so important? Well, we're going to talk about what your life looks when you have them, with them, and we're going to look at your life without them. And I kind of see the contrast here. So the first one is in verse 8. So it says, for if these qualities, these things we just looked at, if they're yours and they're increasing, here's what they're going to do. They're going to keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have these things, these qualities we just talked about, they're increasing. So it's not saying you're perfect at them. But they're going to keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. You could flip it around and say, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to be effective in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's just be real with each other for a moment. I'll put thoughts in your head. Maybe they were there, maybe they weren't. But it's kind of for me, whenever I get here, and I'll expose you to my cynical, dark recesses of my brain, I'm almost expecting like a bigger payoff in a way. It's like, okay, we're going to live really good, godly lives. And when we do that, here's what's going to happen. We're going to tackle world peace. We're going to go and all the problems of Milwaukee, they're going to be taken care of. But what does he say? He says, that's not what he says. He says, it's going to keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I think. I think the longer you let that set, and the longer you meditate and think about it, it's incredibly profound. It's incredibly profound, and it's kind of the key that makes this work. It makes this function. Because theoretically, sort of theoretically, you could get the world peace thing down. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not. You get the world peace thing down, and then what are you left with? But if you follow Peter's counsel here, this thing always pays off into understanding the holy God who created everything, who deserves all glory, better. It always pays off, it always works, and it'll always work even for all of eternity, because we'll never be able to fully understand Jesus Christ. And as this thing cycles back around, it's that cycle that I talked about at the beginning, and we'll get back to that in just a minute. So then he goes on and he says, like, without, this is verse 9, look at verse 9. So whoever doesn't have these qualities, whoever lacks these qualities, well, here's one thing. They're so nearsighted that they're blind, and they've forgotten that they were cleansed from your former sins. So if you don't have these things, you're looking right down at the here and now. And if you think back to whenever I did the opposites of the qualities, so many of them are here and now. So if you lack self-control and you're like, I want to do this right now, right here and now, you're looking here, you're not looking out to 20 years from now, 30 years from now, what about 10,000 years from now? Eternity with Christ. You're looking at the here and now, and it says you're so nearsighted that you're blind. And here's what you've forgotten. You've been cleansed from your former sins. Back to that idea of eternity. You realize, like, what was on the line? What was at stake? And God chose to reveal himself to you in such a way that you said, I accept that, and I want to follow after him. I want to have faith and believe in who he is. So it gets interesting to me. I mean, all the Bible's interesting to me. But you have this cycle. This is what I've been talking about. And knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the top for a reason. That's primary. But it seems like what this text is getting at is something like what I have in front of us this morning. We have this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he died for us. The fact that he's granted us so much through his mercy and grace. And because of that, we enter into these qualities. We strive and we try to make these qualities part of our life as Christians. And then because of these verses here at the end, it seems like as we do these qualities, they help us understand who Jesus is all the more. And it circles back around. And that Alex Honnold example, like he has this love for climbing. That pushes him into doing these deeds. That makes him a better climber, makes him love it all the more. And it's this cycle. And I think in our Christian faith, it's similar. We remind ourselves of who God is, who Jesus is, how much love is expressed there, how much mercy, how much grace. And that's like, yeah, I want to do things for him. I want to sweat for him. My life is all about him. And as we do these things, it reminds us, yeah, of this love affair that we have with him. So I think, if you're tracking with this kind of progression that I'm doing in my mind, the next part I didn't find in any commentary. So I say that so you're just like, all right, I'll take it. I'll process this myself. So you can think about it this afternoon. But I think if something like what I'm saying is true, then when you look at these qualities of a believer, it would be good to process them in an aspect of how could these things help us understand Jesus more. Does that make sense? I think sometimes we can be sort of utilitarian and we think, okay, we have self-control because it helps us to not get in trouble. But what if there's an aspect of self-control that should remind us and help us understand Jesus more? You understand what I'm getting at? So let's go through these. These are some of my notes from Friday afternoon in the office. So there's work to be done here. We can do it as a community as we have different conversations. Faith, that's an easy one, because if you don't have faith, you're not going to be able to have a relationship with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you're not going to know God. So the first one's kind of an easy one. If you don't have faith, there's not going to be knowledge of God. Virtue. So what if there's a way to actually understand the joy of God's design through right living? And again, remember, we don't want to be so nearsighted that we're blind. So that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to understand the joys of right living right now. But you might understand the joys of right living 20 or 30 years from now. And it doesn't take much more than opening your web browser or turning on the TV and seeing different celebrities in different sorts of trouble, especially where we live at right at this time of life right now, to understand the opposite of that. See, people try to not to enjoy that they live in opposition to the way God designed it to live. And maybe they had those joys in the moment, but 30, 40 years later, when these things are exposed, then they see, oh, if I would have done things morally, if I would have lived the way that God intended things to be lived, I'd have joy at the end of my life instead of for that short, fleeting moment. And so there might be ways in the way that we live morally that help us understand, yeah, that Jesus is someone who's organized this thing in a way that's good for me and understand Jesus in a better capacity. Knowledge, it's kind of obvious. Knowledge of God, they connect together. But maybe we could use that as just a reminder of we need to be understanding who God is from His Word. And just as a little aside there, what we're talking about this morning, it's not some sort of emotional, or what I'm trying to point us to this morning, isn't some sort of emotional understanding of who God is. We understand God from the pages of His Word. This is what is Spirit-inspired. This is how we know who God is. But if you've been a Christian for very long, haven't you had like some moments in your life where you're like, I knew this was true, but now I know it's true. Does that make sense? Does that resonate with you? Like some trial that God's brought you through. And you're like, I knew God cared for people who are going through suffering, but now I know that God cares for people that are going through suffering. That's the type of thing I'm talking about as we go through this. I'm not saying we understand who God is from some sort of experiential thing, but I'm saying whenever you compare what God says about the world with your life experience, it helps you see like, yeah, this is really, really powerful and true. Self-control. If we're not self-controlled, I think we're gonna get so distracted from this mission of understanding and knowing who God is that we're not gonna be able to do it. So you could take like, you know, like if you're always thinking about the next buzz or the next hit from whatever the thing is that you get so distracted with and your mind gets muddied with, well, we're not thinking about what we should be thinking about with God. Now, there's, you know, you could go in my head, there's a spectrum here. So you can go to like alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, or you can go on the other side of things that maybe is a little more close to home. I mean, I know there's a range, but like, so let's say you're in a service like this morning and you leave thinking, oh, yeah, God is super important. I want to spend time with Him and I want to know Him better. So I'm going to get up in my morning and I'm going to pray for a little bit and I'm going to read my Bible for a little bit. So we're on the self-control category. Then you end up tonight with the new Netflix show where they give you 5 seconds to decide if you're going to watch it or not watch the next one before they just start the next one. You're like, I'll watch another one. Doesn't that kind of fit the self-control category? So then whenever your alarm goes off in the morning, the lack of self-control the night before means I don't have this time in this moment with God. And it does affect your knowledge of God. So those are kind of negative examples, but there's a positive side of it as well. With self-control in your life, you can see how you can have better habits and better rhythms in your life to know God better. Steadfastness, we kind of already talked about this, but if you always kind of tapping out, that's like what you do in wrestling when you're kind of hurting and you're just like, I'm done. If you always tap out of your suffering by just removing yourself from it somehow or going to some other way of soothing your soul than going to God, if you're always tapping out, you never get to see what it's like to have Him come through in that last moment for you. As I was thinking about this point this morning, my mind went to teaching a child to ride a bike. My moments doing that, it feels almost bad when you teach a child to ride a bike. Because, you know, it's scary for them, and they don't want to do it. They just want the training wheels on, or they want you there, and the whole time they're like, Dad, no, just let me do it. I want to go back to the tricycle. I don't want to do it. But you know, if you push them through this moment of terror for them on their two-wheel bike, at the end of that, they're going to love it, because there's this freedom of riding their bike, and we can do it. We did this. We pushed through. And in our lives, who are we to say to God that I want the training wheels back on. I want the tricycle back. I don't want this hardship in my life. Whenever God, who knows all things, knows what's at the other end of that and knows the freedom that's going to come from the confidence that you know that your God is always there and He always shows up. And He said it in the Bible, and I know it now because it's there, and I know it now because I've lived it. So we can know God better in that way. Godliness, participating in things that help us know God, brotherly affection, being around other brothers and sisters like we are here who point us to God, to understanding Him better, and love. God is love. God is love. Remember the passage that talks about at the end whenever the sheep and the goats are being separated, they say, when did I see you? And they're like, oh, I saw you whenever I served you in prison and whenever I helped the poor and the orphans. I think orphans are in there. The poor and the sojourners, the foreigners in the land. See, there's a way in which when we love even people who our society deems as unlovable, that there's something that we're learning about who God is, I think. So whether I'm hitting the nail on the head with this or not, my main point to you is to try to think of all the moments in your life and the ways that God is asking you to be a good, solid Christian, to have qualities, Christ-like qualities in your life, and not just think that you're doing that for some kind of like base level reason, but to think, what about this points me back to understanding Jesus more? What about the suffering that I'm going through points me back to Jesus? What about the stressful time of life points me back to understanding and knowing Jesus all the more? Here's how I want to kind of finish up. Hopefully you've gotten the principle. But I want us to just think about it in a little bit more specific or colorized of a way. Here's what I think. Back to this picture. Sorry to make you squeamish again. And I'm going to mix metaphors too. I hope that's okay. But I don't know. I kind of feel like this picture represents how we feel sometimes in life. Like we're in this situation and we're on this ledge and we're like, how did I get here? I'm not sure how I'm going to get down. I'm not sure how I'm going to get up. And I'm there and I feel a little stuck, a little overwhelmed with life, a little scared maybe. And so this passage is saying, I think this passage relates to all areas of life. So it would relate to a situation like this, not literally, I mean, maybe literally, but figuratively in your soul. You know what I'm talking about? And so it's saying we need self-control. We need steadfastness. We need love. We need all these things. And so as we're doing it, as we're going through the stresses and the hardships of life, can't we learn something about Jesus in the process there? See, Jesus was in a moment like this in the garden. We sang about it this morning. And he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Praying to God, sweat drops of blood. You can understand that he was in a situation that was stressful for him that he wanted to tap out in. But he had steadfastness and he pushed through. He had self-control to do what was right, go to the Father. He had people who were praising him at one moment saying, crucify him, crucify him. Let's give us the criminal, not Jesus. You know that love category? Loving people because there's a committed, steadfast love there as opposed to just going with your emotions. I'm so glad he didn't let his emotions take control of him. I mean, he's perfect, so in some way he did. But there was a committed love there that no matter what these people say, how much they say they don't want my love, I'm going to come, I'm going to give them my love absolutely no matter what. Can't that stressful moment with the person at your work or the manager you don't like, can't that help you understand a little bit about what God went through, what Jesus went through on the cross for you? And the truths of Scripture that talk about that type of suffering? Can't the way we're crying out to God to, God, if it's possible, can you remove this painful time of my life? Can you help me with these worries, whether it's about money or about sickness or about family members? Crying out and understanding, my Lord and Savior, he cried out for me, on behalf of me, in the garden. See, maybe all these different moments and these ways that we're asked to live are actually indicators and pointers towards Jesus. And as we see that, and as we see that that one cried out for us, doesn't that make you want to serve him a little bit more and do better on these qualities that are listed here by Peter? I think that's this circle, this cycle. Now, this guy, Alex, who's on the side of the mountain, he claims that there's no adrenaline rush when he does this. He says, in a real sense, I perform all the hard work of that free solo during the days leading up to it. Now, you know, that's not scripture or anything, obviously. But he says there's no adrenaline rush to it. Just think about your spiritual life and the things that God has asked you to do. See, there's moments in my past. Here, I'll give you some example. My first preaching class that I did. I got up there in front of everybody and I'm nervous and I'm shaky voice and don't know what I'm going to say. The thought of doing this would be all the more scary, isn't it? But you trust God in one area of your life and then the next and the next and then the thing that scared you before you can handle. And God has a way of doing this in our lives. And as we trust him and as we go through this cycle, I think more and more the adrenaline rush leaves. But he's always stretching us, so there's always a little bit of that. But whenever you look back to the things and you look back on the history of your life, you're like, yeah, he's brought me through so much and so much and so much, and now I can face so much more, and to get a little cheesy on you, I can climb even higher on the mountain and on the mountain, not for my glory, but for the sake of him, and he gets all the credit for it. And I think that's what Peter's calling our attention to this morning. We do these qualities. We strive. We sweat. We make every effort to live godly lives. And as we do, that helps us understand Jesus more, and that propels us back into these good deeds and these qualities. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're going to go out from this room in moments into our weeks, And to some degree, we're going to experience these things. But I ask that this concept would grow and grow in our hearts and our minds, and that it would just feed into the purposefulness of what you've called us to do in our daily lives. Help the stresses to point us to understanding you and your word more. Help the joys to point us towards you and all these moments in between. We ask that you'd teach us about you from your word, and that we would know it there, and we would also know it from the life experiences that you give to us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have that steadfastness, have that self-control, virtue, all these things that we just read about. Not for our good, not for our glory, but for your good and your glory. In your name I pray. Amen.